We turn in God's Word tonight to Genesis chapter 4 again. Genesis chapter 4. Our text will be the last two verses of the chapter, finishing out the chapter tonight. Looks like this will be the last time that we're in Genesis for a little while, with some baptisms, confessions of faith, and the absence of our pastor for a vacation and a conference. It will be about a month or more before we come back to Genesis. But we continue our series in Genesis tonight by finishing chapter 4. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. And then we'll skip the middle part of the chapter and finish with the last two verses. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And now we'll go to the last two verses of the chapter. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's inspired and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verses 25 and 26. I'll read those two verses again. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the background of our text this evening is bleak. The background, from a human point of view, is terrifying. The background is overwhelming, because the background to our text tonight is the seed of the serpent that we have been looking at in the last couple of weeks as we've gone through Genesis 4. The background is Cain. And Cain's son Enoch, and then the seventh generation wicked Lamech, and Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. The background of our text is murder. Lamech, wicked murderer, who boasted in his murder. And Cain, wicked murderer, who murdered the seed of the woman, his brother Abel. The background to our text is bleak. So bleak that it appears for a moment as if the promise of God cannot possibly come to pass. The promise was the seed of the woman is coming. And the seed of the woman is dead. And his blood has soaked into the soil. That's bleak. And it's not going to get better, not from a human point of view. The next chapter, chapter 5, traces the line of Seth through his son Enos all the way to Noah. But when we come to Genesis 6, we find that men were so wicked that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and there were only 8 souls left who belonged to the seed of the woman. The background is bleak. But against that bleak, dark background shines the glorious light of God's promise. I will send the seed of the woman. I will. You think he's dead. You think it's impossible. But behold my power as I give Seth, as I appoint him to be the seed of the woman. There is a seed, and that seed shall continue, and there shall be salvation by my mighty arm, as I have said. And that gift of Seth to Adam and Eve is a great and glorious comfort to the Church of Jesus Christ today, because the background of our lives can be bleak. The wicked rule. The wicked have their way in this world. Even in me, child of God that I am, and you, children of God that you are, there dwells and lives that old man of sin, so that our earthly life is a constant battle between the new man and the old man. And sometimes in that battle we feel almost overwhelmed, so that we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We bear a burden of guilt. We have our shame that brings the blush to our cheeks. We have afflictions, many afflictions, with which to contend in this earthly life. And sometimes God's people even come to the point where they think, how can the church endure? How can we go on as the people of God? The background is too dark. Until we hear the gospel promise of God again, that against that black background, he shall have his way, and he shall bring our salvation. The seed of the woman is not dead. He lives, and he has brought life to us. We consider all of that this evening under the theme Seth. In the first place, consider his place. In the second place, consider his appointment. And in the third place, consider his progeny, or his child, Enos. Seth, his place, his appointment, and his progeny. Our text opens at the marriage bed of Adam and Eve. The Word of God takes us to stand and witness what happens in Adam's marriage bed. And Adam knew his wife again. That describes the activity of Adam and Eve in their marriage bed. Being a witness to the marriage bed of Adam and Eve reminds me of a story from the life of Martin Luther, recorded in Eric Metaxas' biography of Luther. And if you want to read what is at the same time an awkward and yet beautiful, a cringe-inducing and yet lovely description of Luther's wedding night. You can read about his marriage to his wife, Catherine. The custom in Germany in those days, or in the lowlands in those days, was that after the marriage was finished, a witness would accompany the couple to their marriage bed and observe their coupling to see to it that the marriage was properly consummated. And that passage of Luther's wedding night in Eric Metaxas' book is at the same time beautiful and yet awkward. But it ought not be, because the Word of God takes us many times to the marriage bed of a husband and a wife. It does that at the beginning of chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. And then at the beginning of our text, and Adam knew his wife again. God has instruction for his people regarding the marriage bed of a husband and a wife. God gives much instruction in the Scriptures about the physical intimacy and the intercourse of a husband and a wife. The Word of God gives explicit instruction even, not lewd, but explicit instruction about the marriage bed. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman in a marriage bed." That is, it is good for a man not to become married and enter into that marriage bed. And then the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7 immediately goes on to say, "But if God has not given to you that gift of single life, then to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband." 1 Corinthians 7 says the body of the husband is not his own. His body belongs to his wife, and the implication there is in the marriage bed. And the body of the wife is not her own. Her body belongs to her husband. Again, with the implication in the marriage bed. There's specific instruction for those times in the life of a godly couple when they might want to abstain from the marriage bed for a brief time to give themselves to prayer and to fasting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "You may, but then when that period of time that you've agreed upon is finished, then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." There's instruction about the marriage bed. And Hebrews 13, verse 4 teaches us that marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. The Word of God has instruction for the people of God regarding that marriage bed. And that's good instruction for us to hear today. In our culture that is saturated with sexual images and sexual messages, so that the church sometimes thinks that all of its energy must be directed to saying, "Don't do those things, don't fall into those sins." That's good, that's a message the church must bring. But the message the church must also bring is due to the godly husband and wife who have been married. Do enter into that marriage bed, which is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. At the beginning of our text, we are taken to witness the events in the marriage bed of Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife again. There's a theological lesson, though, that we learn from witnessing Adam knowing his wife in their marriage bed. And the theological lesson is the significance of that knowledge, the significance of that word know. The Bible here, using careful language, not lewd language, to describe that act of marriage, says Adam knew his wife. That act of sexual union between Adam and Eve is an act of great love, an act of tenderness, an act of great affection. Adam knew his wife. And by describing that intercourse as knowledge, Adam knew his wife, the Bible teaches us the deep and rich meaning of the word know in Scripture. The word know means this knowledge of love, this knowledge of affection, this knowledge of tenderness. Knowledge in the Bible often means love, the way Adam knew his wife. And when we have that key, then we can unlock some deep and beautiful passages in the rest of the Word of God and understand what otherwise might be a difficult passage in the Word of God. For example, in Romans 8, we read of this idea of God knowing or foreknowing His people. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. That whole chain of our salvation begins with God knowing His people, foreknowing His people. And the explanation of that word foreknowledge is often this, that God looked ahead in time. He knew intellectually ahead of time what was going to happen. He looked ahead in time and saw which people in the world would believe, who would exercise their free will that God gave them to believe, and those people that exercised their free will to believe, those people God predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that foreknowledge here is the idea of looking ahead to get information that God didn't already have. And the problem with that explanation of foreknowledge is that it bases our salvation and the whole golden chain of our salvation on us and what we do in this life, which God would foresee and foreknow by His eternal foreknowledge. But when we have Genesis 4:25, and the understanding of that word know in Genesis 4:25, that opens up Romans 8:29. So that what we're reading about here in God's foreknowledge is not God looking ahead to get information He doesn't have, but God loving His people before time. Loving His people from all eternity. That word foreknowledge now answers the question, how did God choose to predestinate some and not others? And the answer is not this. Well, it depended on what we do, but the answer is this. It depended on His love, for whom He foreknew, and His eternal love. Those are the ones that He chose to be His people. His act of election was not some cold, bare business arrangement. His act of election was an act of love, for whom He foreloved or foreknew, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Adam knowing his wife gives us a theological key to unlock Romans 8:29. So also in John chapter 10, there Jesus teaches us He is the good shepherd. Verse 11, the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. But then Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And the idea here again is not some bare, cold, intellectual event, but the knowledge is love. The way Adam knew Eve in tender love and affection, so also the good shepherd knows his people with that tender love and affection in his heart for us. The good shepherd loves his sheep. That's the consolation of John 10. That's the comfort of the child of God as he goes through the valleys of the shadow of death in this life. I will not fear, for thou art with me in thy love. And not only does Jesus know his sheep, but he is known of mine. That means we know him. We love him in response. That's the response that's in our hearts right now as we hear this gospel of the love of Jesus Christ for us. and the foreknowledge of God for His people, the response that that draws out of our hearts is love for Him. We know Him too, and are affectionate towards Him, and look forward to seeing Him with our own eyes as we enjoy seeing Him by faith even now. Having the key of Genesis 4:25 unlocks depths in these passages of the Word of God that speak of knowledge. Knowledge is love. And Adam knew his wife again. That introduction to the events in Genesis 4:25 leads us then to see the place that Seth had in these events. After Adam knew his wife Eve, she bare a son and called his name Seth. The background here in Genesis 4:25 is that God's promise had failed. There could be no hope of salvation. The promise was, the seed of the woman shall come and bruise the head of the serpent. Now the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, but the seed of the woman would be victorious. He would crush the serpent's head, and that would be the salvation of God's people. But that promise, at least to all human appearances, that promise had failed. Implied in this passage is that Adam and Eve recognized that Abel was the seed of the woman. They recognized that Cain was not the seed of the woman. And that recognition comes out in a striking way at the beginning of chapter 4. What does Eve say when she gets Cain from the Lord? She says, I have gotten a man. Not, I have gotten a seed. She would say that about Seth. I have gotten seed from the Lord. But about Cain, she only says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Apparently there was recognition by God's own revelation or by their own deduction. There was recognition that Cain was not the promised seed of the woman. And that Abel, therefore, was. Perhaps that recognition came as they saw the sacrifice that Cain brought versus the sacrifice that Abel brought. They saw that Abel brought a lamb and killed an animal just the way God had taught Adam and Eve to kill an animal so that through shed blood they could be covered. And as they had taught their sons to kill an animal because forgiveness is only in shed blood. Adam and Eve, though, recognize somehow that Abel was the seed, and they give expression to that in verse 25 when they say, or when Eve says, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I thought he was going to be the seed, but he was killed. So that the background to receiving Seth is that the promise of God had come to no effect. At least from an earthly point of view, as far as human understanding could see, the promise of salvation had failed, and there was no more hope from an earthly point of view. And it's striking how often that was the case throughout the Old Testament. The promise of God constantly was in jeopardy from an earthly point of view. When we get to chapter 5, we're not going to have a sermon specifically on Enoch. The sermon will be on Methuselah, Lord willing, and we'll incorporate Enoch into that truth of what Methuselah's name means. Nevertheless, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see Enoch. And Enoch there could not live the full span of years that other men lived in those days. He was taken from the earth as a young man of 365 years old, when all of those around him were living into their 800s and their 900s and almost 1,000. Enoch was taken from the earth at 365. Why? Because he was pursued Men were looking for him, but they could not find him. He was not, for God took him to heaven. But Enoch is in the line of the seed of the woman. From him would come Noah, and from him would come Shem, and from him would come Abraham, and from him would come David, and from him would come Christ. Enoch was in the seed of the woman, and men were seeking his life to snuff out that seed. Or then when we get to the 10th generation and find Noah, Noah is alone with his family. Just 8 of them, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And that's it. The rest of the population of the world, which we saw in a recent sermon, could have been billions, if not even trillions, as some have suggested. But Noah alone, amidst all of that population of the world, was the only one who feared the Lord. The promise of God is almost snuffed out. And then when we get to Shem's great, 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 whatever it is, grandchild, Abraham, the promise of God is impossible to be fulfilled because Abraham became an old man before he ever received the seed, the promised seed. In fact, the Bible tells us Abraham's body was dead. From a physical point of view, as far as the ability to produce seed and to produce a child, Abraham's body was dead. And even if Abraham's body could have produced seed, Sarah's womb was dead. It was humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And when Isaac was married to Rebekah, they waited a decade, and another, and another, and another, before the Lord finally gave to them children. It seems that at almost every point throughout the patriarchs, God was bringing that promise to human impossibility. And so it would be during the reign of the kings, when wicked Athaliah, through the shenanigans of men and women before her, wicked Athaliah came to the throne and sought to kill all of the seed royal from whom the Lord Jesus Christ must come, at least according to his royal right to rule, except that God had saved one baby through the work of the high priest and his wife. The whole promise would have come to nothing. How striking it is that throughout the Old Testament, we constantly come to the dead end of the promises of God, at least from a human point of view. And that carries on in the New Testament. And there the dead end is more personal. There the dead end is often the wrestling with sin that the child of God must do every day. As Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am! The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. It seems like for me, the promise of God has come to a dead end. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's how it is in our personal lives as well. We come to those points where it seems that the promise has hit a dead end. Whether that's through our own sin and our wrestling with sin, or sometimes failure to wrestle with sin, so that we're consumed with guilt, we're covered with shame over our iniquities, or whether that is through the circumstances of our lives, so that we begin to hear a message from those circumstances, God is not for you. God is not with you. If God were for you, these kinds of things would not and could not happen to you. God sending you a message through the circumstances, and the message is, He doesn't love you anymore. That's never the message of the circumstances, the evil circumstances for God's people, but that's the message Satan wants us to hear. There are many times when the people of God come to a dead end in the promises of God. But it is a dead end only from a human point of view. It is no dead end for God. God demonstrates that at the dead end of His promise, as far as human strength goes, He is still there maintaining that promise. And that's the place of Seth. Abel, the seed, is dead. His blood is in the ground. Cain lives and is strong. And his children are strong. And they're building a city called after the son of Cain. And the men in Cain's line are great and renowned and mighty people in the earth. And they invent and they develop the creation to great heights. It seems that the promise of God has failed until God, working His wonder of conception in the womb of Eve, when Adam knew his wife again, brought a son into the world, a Seth. And Eve and Adam with her recognized immediately the promise has not failed. Here is Seth. For he hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. The promise has not fallen to the ground. The seed of the woman is still here. The seed of the woman has been given to me in this Seth. The seed is here. Not what she said about Cain. He was just a man from the Lord. But here Seth is the seed. The promise of God continues. And so it was throughout the Old Testament. At every dead end you come to, God was there, and by His power maintaining His promise. With Enoch, all men were seeking his life, but the prophet Enoch had Methuselah before Enoch was taken from this earth. And through Methuselah would come Lamech and then Noah. And from Noah, Shem. And from Shem, Abraham. And from Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is still there. Or in the days of Noah, when there were only 8 left, God destroyed the world with a flood and saved 8 souls by water. And in that salvation of 8 souls by water, preserved and protected the promised seed of the woman. Or in Abraham and Sarah's life, though their bodies were dead, God gave life, the promised seed, Isaac, by a miracle of His grace. And to Isaac and Rebekah were given Jacob and Esau too, though he was no part of the seed. But God gave Jacob. In all of our wrestlings with our sinful flesh, God opens a way, forgives us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and declares that forgiveness to us in His Word. And by the preaching of His gospel, God opens a way. And that way is opened by the sovereign grace of God. That's the explanation for how the promise endures. It's all due to the sovereign grace of God. It's almost as if, God brings it to impossibility, human possibility, again and again and again, in order to highlight to us how much this depends upon Him. It's almost as if He brings it to that dead end and then says to us, now, watch this. Watch me. It's at a point where you cannot help. It's at a point where you cannot make the promise come to pass. You never could. But I've brought it to this point to prove to you that it's my sovereign grace that saves you and my sovereign grace that maintains my promise. Now watch this and watch me. When Abel is killed by Cain, God comes to Adam and to Eve and says, watch this. When Enoch is pursued by the wicked, God comes to the world and says, watch this, I'll translate him to heaven. When Noah is about to be extinguished by the wicked world, God comes and says, watch this. And a flood covers the earth. And by that water, Noah and his family are saved. When Abraham and Sarah cannot have a child, God says, watch this. My hand is still strong to deliver. And when Paul wrestled with sin, and his old man, and almost despaired, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God came to him and said, watch this. So that Paul finished that cry, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And when you and I face those circumstances that are adverse, very difficult to endure, we begin to hear the whisper of Satan in those circumstances giving us that lie. God doesn't love you anymore. His mercy is not with you anymore. He's no longer for you, but is now against you. Then God says, now watch this. And makes those circumstances that seem to be against us to serve us, so that in the midst of those circumstances we are not overthrown but delivered. And to the child of God who bears that burden of guilt and whose face burns with shame over the sins that we have committed, God comes to us and says, now watch this. I'm going to deliver you through the incarnation. Whoever heard of such a thing? God made flesh. Now watch this. God made flesh will die the death of the cross. And as he dies the death of the cross, I will pour out on him the curse that you have earned and the curse that you deserve. Are you bothered by your sin? Are you burdened with your guilt? Then watch this and see my strong arm come to save, so that the child of God, weeping as he repents, sorry before his Father for the sins that he has committed, finds God stripping his sleeve and bearing his arm in powerful salvation. And that's the word of Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. At the dead end of the promise, God comes in his grace, his sovereign grace, and delivers us and saves us. And that salvation is no accident, certainly. That salvation is not God's backup plan either, for how to bring us to life and to heaven. The death of Abel was no mistake. The death of Abel did not catch God unawares. Seth was always the seed because Seth was appointed. We ought to see, first of all, here, as we move into the second point now, to see Seth's appointment, that Seth very definitely means appointment. In the first place, his name itself is translated that way. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. And that word Seth means to put, or to place, or to appoint. And then Eve explains the meaning of that name. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. He appointed me another. That idea of Seth being appointed means, in the first place, that God replaced Abel Adam and Eve needed to know that. Abel was never intended to be the seed of the woman from whom Jesus Christ would come. But Adam and Eve didn't know that. As far as Adam and Eve were concerned, Abel was the seed. And now he's dead. And now the promise of God appears to have come to naught. But God appointed another seed in Abel's place, who is the seed of the woman, this Seth. But in the second place, and more importantly now, that idea of appointment means that God had eternally put or placed or set Seth in this role of being the seed of the woman. His name itself and Eve's explanation of the name do not point us merely to that earthly home to see what's happening there, but that name points us all the way back into eternity, when in God's eternal decree, He had always appointed Seth as the seed of the woman, from whom Enos would be born, from whom eventually Noah, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. God's appointment was always eternally of Seth. And that's the way God has appointed and placed and put all of His elect people. All of us were appointed to salvation, not through some whim of God in time, but from all eternity in God's eternal counsel. In His decree of election, He chose us. And in the other side of that decree, His decree of reprobation, He excluded and rejected many others in order to make shine all the brighter the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in choosing us to be His own. There's consolation there for the child of God in all of his circumstances and bothered with the guilt of his sins. Our salvation depends not on what we do here, but our salvation has been appointed from all eternity when God chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a further idea to this appointment yet than that Seth was a replacement, and even a further idea than that Seth himself was eternally appointed. And that further idea is this: that God had appointed one seed of the woman, one ultimate seed of the woman, to whom all these other seeds, this long chain from Adam and Eve to Christ, were leading. And that one seed of the woman was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was appointed as the seed. And when God in Genesis 3:15 promised salvation, the promise was not that in Seth you will be saved, not even in Abraham that you will be saved, not even in David that you will be saved, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed, and He is the appointed one in God's eternal counsel. And that is great comfort for us as well, because when we peek back into eternity and see what God was doing there in that decree of election, God was not randomly picking people out of the human race to save as His own, but God was choosing us in Christ. He's the first in the counsel of God, the firstborn according to Colossians 1. All things were made by Him and for Him, so that in God's eternal decree of election, we were chosen in Him, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that means that our salvation is secure, absolutely secure, because our salvation, our choosing, our appointment even, was in the seed of the woman who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only response that is possible by the grace of God is to praise Him for this great salvation, for being faithful to His promise, which can never fail because it was settled in eternity in the heavens in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only response possible is to worship. And so they did. We read about the next generation yet, after Seth. To him was born a son that he named Enos. And then we read about Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There are all kinds of explanations for what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. There's different translations proposed of that phrase. But the phrase speaks for itself. In the days of Enos, men began to gather together for public worship, which often in Scripture is called calling upon the name of the Lord. This doesn't mean that for the first time they learned the name Jehovah, Lord in all caps in the King James. They knew that name before. It doesn't mean primarily that they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. It certainly doesn't mean that they used to worship idols and now were converted to the worship of the Lord. No, this is the seed of the woman here. They worshiped the Lord, but now they began to do so publicly, gathering together outside of their private family worship, which they had done before this, and now began to gather with multiple families in order to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? That what we are doing tonight, by the call of God to us to assemble in His house, has been practiced by the Church of God all the way back to Enos and to his family and to those who gathered with them in order to worship. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ does, because that's the only possible response by God's grace to this salvation of us and His keeping of His promise to call upon the name of the Lord. And isn't that what we look forward to most when the background is so bleak, when the sins and the troubles seem the worst? We can't wait to go to church, call upon God's name, meet with Him there, and hear His precious promises, which can never be overthrown. And so, beloved, though the background of our text is bleak, though it involves the seed of the serpent and even our own sins, be cheered by the light of the gospel and the promise of God and the sovereign grace of God that sees His promise come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. We thank Thee for the promise which stands secure. Thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only is the promise, but who is the guarantor of the promise, and in whom all of the promises are yea and amen. We pray that we may have this confidence as Thou dost apply Thy word to our hearts, that we may be cheered by the sight of our Savior, the seed promised. Amen. Psalter number 289, number 289. The title of this Psalter number is The Unfailing Faithfulness of God. And Seth was the demonstration of that unfailing faithfulness of God, whose ultimate fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5 of 289.
Thank you.
The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.